It's a beautiful thing, brethren, that we have an opportunity to keep the holy days and what they portray. I do believe that if we stopped keeping the holy days, that we would forget about what they portrayed. We would lose that. And it's the way God gave us the information that we have. We've always recognized that there's a process that takes place where we are taking from this fleshly life, being carnal, and given the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, becoming the children of God, calling God our Father, and ultimately becoming a spirit being at the time of the resurrection. And an analogy running through the Bible to portray that process is the process of birth. And it's used throughout the Bible that we are going through a birth process as we approach that resurrection, the culmination of that. And there's some incredible parallels between an actual literal birth and the birth that we ourselves are going to experience again in a process in this life. Romans chapter 6 talks about baptism. And I just want to mention verse 3 and 4 here, if I can, to kind of open this. It says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so baptism portrays, in that sense, a death and a resurrection. A resurrection is a chance to start over. It's newness of life. And it portrays in type the fact that we will be in the resurrection and be born into spirit existence. And so in that sense, it is a portrayal of a birth as well, as a type of the ultimate birth when we are born into the kingdom of God. Romans 8, a little further down through the book, in verse 18, portrays that in this life, what we in the creation itself go through is a labor as such, very much related to the birth process. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." It's as if all of the earth, all of the creation itself is also waiting, expecting. It says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." It says, "The creation itself also will be delivered." Now, I realize the word isn't necessarily used that way, but isn't a delivery part of the birth process? It's a delivery. It's how it's used. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Well, I remember the first time our first child that was born to us, Megan. We were going to do it natural. We went to all those mushy classes. We sat on the floor with our pillows, and I comforted my wife, and we planned and prepared, and we went through all these steps, and we got there, and it was murder. They told us all natural childbirth, the baby just pops out, you know, and you lay there, and it's a joyful event. She's grabbed me by the ears and is almost in a scream. Next time we just said, "Just shoot her up, Doc." I don't know. Changed our whole perspective. Derek came out all right anyway. I think it's Michelle and I that suffered the most. It says, "The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also." We also are going through a process of labor, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. It goes on down, it's describing the trials, the tests that we face, and the process of waiting to be delivered. Verse 28, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so Christ was born first, but the intention was that through this delivery process and the preparation of his people, that there would be many births to come. And so the Bible constantly and repeatedly portrays that birth process that we go through, that all of the creation is waiting to be, in that sense, delivered. Are we ready for that, brethren? Are we ready for our older brother, Jesus Christ, to return to this earth so that we might, in that sense, be born as he is? Is the process that we now are going through going to be carried through to completion? Or are there certain issues that might indeed cause that process to abort? Appreciated Perry's comments in his sermonette, because it very much falls in line with at least some of what I want to address today. Therefore, you'll get out 5 minutes early for the overlap. I want to share with you I gave many of you, some of you at least, my reading list. I hope you finished it by now, last spring. I found two more books on the reading list coming back from Montana this last week. Stopped in a bookstore, advertised 100,000 titles, and I went in and two of them were on my list that I hadn't acquired, so I grabbed them, and I'll keep reading as I go. One of the books on there was The Complete Book of Pregnancy and Childbirth, not exactly casual reading, by Sheila Kitzinger. I want to read you some material out of there because, you know, my point today has nothing to do with physical childbirth. My point has to do with spiritual childbirth. But the analogy that God created and built into that birth process that would give us an example of what he is doing as well is, I think, significant. And so while I read physical examples, think in terms of what it would portray. The chapter on your baby's well-being describes the nutritional needs of a child in the womb and the importance of that process to properly proceed. It says your baby depends on what you eat and drink for adequate nutrition in the uterus. Recent research on nutrition in pregnancy suggests that when diets are inadequate, the result is that some babies die or are in poor condition, and some mothers have difficult pregnancies, labors, and subsequent illness. Excessive labor, subsequent illness, death, poor development is here, at least in part, attributed to poor nutrition. If you half-starve yourself or eat low-quality food, you deprive your baby too. You're more likely to have a miscarriage, and if the pregnancy is maintained, your baby is more likely either to be born prematurely or to be inadequately nourished in the uterus and therefore of a low birth weight. Inadequate nutrition in the latter development of, or the latter part of pregnancy can also affect the child's brain development. Obviously rather critical and important. Isn't that the way it is spiritually? If we are nutritionally starved or malnourished, does that not affect our development? Does not that affect the way that we are proceeding toward birth? Now, to counter that, God made his knowledge, his power, his spirit available to his people, whom he called, that called them to birth. And he made it available so freely that only by our own choice and our own neglect could we avoid having been nourished properly in his care. Isaiah 55 says, "Ho," whatever that means, "everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money," which covers most of us, "come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Everybody gets all they want. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why aren't you focused on what I freely give you? "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance." God's talking about pouring out his spirit, his knowledge, his strength to us. And he says, "I'll give you all you want. It's free. You don't have to worry. Just come and get it." Sounds like Chuck Wagon or something out on the range. We have unlimited access to what we need. So why then is our development sometimes halted? John 4 in the New Testament, starting in verse number 7. Jesus is in Samaria, and the story is the woman here at the well. I think we know the story, so I'll just tell part of it. John 4, verse number 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said, well, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food, and the woman of Samaria said to him, well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He says, if you knew what I had to offer, you'd be asking me for something instead of me asking you. And she says, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. This well is deep. Where is it you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? Are you telling me that you have something better to offer than he did, who gave this well to us in the first place? And Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's like you could take a glass and begin to pour this, and it would simply pour until it filled all the earth, and you would never run out. Living water coming from Jesus Christ. Our spiritual life depends on living water, but we have access to it in abundance without limit. Why then sometimes do we starve? Why do we dry up? Why are we so thirsty at times spiritually? 1 Peter 2. A little newborn baby. There's certain things that you just don't have to teach those children. You don't have to, by and large, I realize there's exceptions, but you don't have to, by and large, teach a little baby child to nurse. You just put them in the proximity of where they need to be, point them in the right direction, and they start smacking and slurping all on their own. It's built in. They're ready to eat. They know how to do that. It's absolutely part of what God gave them to do. 1 Peter 2, lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. Put away those things that are not living waters, that are not to salvation, that are not profitable to your growth and development. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you know what that means and you know what the value is, then let's get slurping and going for what God gave us to have. He said, we ought to be like that child. It's just automatically ready to go. Because God has put it before us in abundance. We ought to crave, literally crave, living water, spiritual milk. But still sometimes we don't even bother to eat. Sometimes we're hardly taking any nourishment in at all. We need to be tied in with God, plugged into God, feeding on God, or we simply shut down and everything we have goes to waste. A friend of mine was a mighty hunter. At least he portrayed himself so, and I figured he must be right, because every year he went out with all the tags for his family and filled his freezer. And he'd have all the meat cut up and wrapped and in there frozen, and they'd eat it all through the year. And it was nice because he shared some with us as well. But he would always stock it chock full. And he was gone on a trip, and his wife decided to move the freezer from the house to the garage. And this was a garage where they had things stored as compared to the car, so they were in and out of there occasionally, but it would be out of their way. And so she unloaded the freezer and boxed all this venison up and had the freezer moved out to the garage and loaded all that venison back in there, was frozen, closed the door and plugged it into the wall and walked away, quite assured that everything was fine. And husband came home in a week or so, or whatever the trip was he was on, and somehow or other went out there to check it. It was all melted and a pool of blood at the bottom and spoiled. And he couldn't believe it. He checked out around the fridge and he found the cord, and he followed the cord up, and the cord went right into the wall and right into the outlet. Then he looked at the outlet and there was no cords going from the outlet anywhere. It was just a dead outlet. Unknowingly, his wife had plugged that fridge into nothing. Now, sometimes, brethren, we can look like we're plugged in where we're supposed to be. We can appear to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. It can give the appearance of everything is working for a time, but the fact is, unless we really are plugged into God and have power and nutrition coming where it's supposed to come from, we go to waste. And all that we do goes to waste. And all of our resources are simply spoiled. We have to be attached to the body to survive, not just appear to be attached. There has to be a real connection. When pregnancy begins and the sperm comes in and enters the egg and the egg is fertilized, and that egg begins to descend down through the body's passage as it's designed, what do you call the egg if it does not attach to the uterine wall? What do you call the egg? Compost? Fertilizer? Human waste? It dies. If it does not attach to the uterine wall, you do not even have conception. Now, I realize that the definition of the terms here is important. I sat down with a friend of ours who's a doctor one time and had this very discussion, and he got out his medical texts, and he distinguished between fertilization, which is the fertilization of the egg, and conception, which is the point in which that egg plants itself on the body and begins to have an opportunity to receive nutrition and therefore survive. Until you're attached to the body, you cannot survive. That's important to understand, a very, very important distinction. God did not intend that His church would be just you and me, Lord. That wasn't the way He built this work. Years ago, when we were reaching people on the radio program, and before we had churches scattered throughout the country that could then be there as a body to support those in whom God was calling, and those people would write in for visits, and in some cases the visits might take 6 months and as much as even a year at times to get back and make contact and sit there. And I've talked to men who went out and they'd knock on the door and the people couldn't even remember that they had asked. They didn't even know that they had asked at some time for you to come. Because they weren't attached to the body, and in that little tiny bit of nutrition that they began with, and they shriveled up and died. Now, I don't mean they're lost. I'm just saying they weren't able to be sustained. So it's very, very important that we receive sustenance through the body and that we sustain and encourage each other as well. Now, you can be plugged in just fine and have plenty of access to nutrition, and you can still abort the birth process. You can still be poisoned in the process. I can read you again from Kitzinger's book here. There's a section she listed on drugs and the impact on a baby there in the uterus. It says, the full range of substances to which the embryo and fetus may be vulnerable is not yet known. Used to be thought that the placenta acted as an effective barrier to all of the drugs in the maternal bloodstream, but it's now known that many drugs, including nicotine and alcohol, can cross the placenta and might affect the baby. Now, I'm not going to just pick on those two, but that's what she addresses right here. The liver and the kidneys are the organs of your body which deal with drugs, turn them into material, which can be excreted in the urine. In an unborn and even a newborn baby, these organs are still immature. Such drugs can accumulate in its body in toxic quantities. Everyone remembers the thalidomide disaster where a sedative was given. It was thought to be mild and safe, prescribed for women in the early months of their pregnancy. As a result of that sedative, more than 5,000 babies were born with badly deformed limbs or none at all. That was a very extreme circumstance. It says, in the very early stages of a pregnancy, any toxic drugs would probably prevent the egg from ever settling firmly in the uterus. You take a person with a little tiny bit of strength and you poison them right away, and they won't even have a chance to start this process. They'll abort from the beginning. They simply won't attach. If you were to take the same drug slightly later, you'd probably miscarry. At a later stage still, the pregnancy might continue, but there would be a risk of the baby being damaged by the drug. P. People are often ignorant about the chemical substances that they introduce into their bodies. First and foremost among dangers is smoking. Again, smoking's not an issue. That is an issue, but separate from my point. My point is that we're in a spiritual birth process and that we can be poisoned. And I want to go on from here and I want to show you what some of those poisons are. But first, let me finish. First and foremost among the dangers of smoking, whether or not you inhale, nicotine passes into your bloodstream and from there into the baby's. It makes the fetal heart speed up and interrupts the baby's respiratory movements, which are rehearsal for breathing. In effect, the baby coughs and sputters, like some of our cars. Smoking interferes with the efficiency of the placenta and is the most widespread and effective way of pumping a powerful poison into an unborn baby's bloodstream. Nicotine makes the blood vessels of the placenta constrict so that less oxygen and fewer nutritional substances reach the baby. Poisons allow the body to be absorbing them in a way that poisons obviously the body but destroys its functions. Cigarettes have a direct effect also on the growth of the baby. Smoking after the fourth month of pregnancy is a major cause of prematurity and the birth of underweight babies who, although they have the full term in the uterus, are stunted in their development. Poison stunts the development, even if it does not totally destroy that child. Smoking also increases the chances of bleeding during pregnancy, miscarriage, premature rupture of the membranes, hemorrhage before or early in labor, hemorrhage after delivery, congenital abnormality, stillbirth, and the death of the baby in the week following delivery. The more a woman smokes, the more likely these things are to happen. Goes on to alcohol. Alcohol is as much a drug as anything that you can take in the form of a pill. Some women's metabolisms are unable to break alcohol down into harmless substances, and it passes straight through the placenta to the fetus in its poisonous form. The less well you metabolize alcohol, the more careful you need to be. Even if you metabolize it normally, there's evidence that a single binge, one time where, well, it doesn't matter, I don't care, I can't help myself tonight, one binge during pregnancy will affect some babies depending on the stage of development that they have reached. Pretty incredible thing, the process that God put in place. What is it that poisons us spiritually? What is it that arrests our growth, risks us aborting? Lessens our developmental potential in that process. One of the poisons, I wrote down a few poisons that I wanted to address today, and if you were doing this, you might have a few different ones, but I chose these for a specific reason, and I'll tell you as I finish what those reasons were. But one poison is anger and bitterness. I've seen people leave the church, the fellowship of the body, out of personal sin and weakness. And I've seen them wander right on out into society and get involved in some pretty horrific things. And I've seen them turn around and come back and sit right back down in God's church and worship before Him and carry on with their lives. I can't remember anybody who left in bitterness who ever came back. Now, I'm not saying they never have. I'm just saying from my personal association, I honestly don't remember anyone who left in bitterness and returned. It's a poison. It's a special kind of poison. And it's a poison that will destroy those who invest themselves in it. Deuteronomy 32 is a scripture where Moses is about to die. He's passing the reins on to Joshua. And he has a song here, the song of Moses, that at least in my mind, probably he gave them to sing. It would portray the relationship they had with God, how God had chosen them and worked with them and they were responsive to God and then how they turned away, but how God is merciful, so that they would kind of know the story in their hearts. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 28. I want to just step into one portion of that story, that song. It says, "They are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. If only they would look down the road and see what the effect was going to be of what they are doing now. If only they would see what this poison will bring them in misery and suffering and stagnation. Verse 32. Their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. The analogy is that is also their fruit, but it's their nutrition. It's what is being produced, its bitterness. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. NIV says their wine is poison and bitterness. Wine is what is produced in their lives. Bitterness is probably one of the last things you ever want to produce in your life, or I want to do in mine, because it is a very, very strong poison. Verse 34. Is this not laid up in stores with me, sealed up among my treasures? God says, vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. God says, you know what's going to happen, but I'm the one who makes judgment on these things. And I'm the one who will exact payment on these matters. What is it that causes us to be bitter? What is it causes us to be angry? Is it not sometimes because of some unfairness that we have perceived, or in some way we have been treated and somebody has not paid or said they're sorry or has seen the results in their own lives of what they have done? And does that not begin to make us angry and frustrated and even bitter when it carries on? Ephesians 4, verse 29, has related material because it starts out and it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. No corrupt communication. Don't start something that's going to embitter you or others, because that is a very poisonous thing to do. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away. Look at that. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. It's all the same thing. He says, get that out of your system and get rid of it with malice, or the malice that goes with it, which is, not only am I going to square the deck, but I'm going to give you a payback on this one. You broke my finger, I'll break your jaw. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, so that that wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking will be dissipated and gone, so that you won't be poisoned and be stillborn. Because it will take you out. It'll take us all out. We have raspberries in the backyard. See Teddy and Dave over here. They gave us the raspberries, and I went over there and dug them up just before the new buyer of their house showed up, and I was running out the backyard with the raspberries as they were almost coming in the front with their furniture. So I got all the ones I could go and scattered some pine needles on the ground to make it look like it had always been that way, and ran home, bucket, stuck them in the yard in the back where the garden was, and they all bore fruit the first year. But funny, the ones in the front bore a lot of fruit and the ones in the back bore very little. And then when I went to tie them up, there was like three or four little strands in the back ones and maybe 8 or 10 strands in the front ones. Very, very heavy and thick stalks. And so I got to really looking at it, and kind of looked where we had run the hose and where the water hit. And fact is, the ones in the back were not being nourished very well. The ground back there was dry and hard, and the ones in the front was wet and moist and soft. And so they had good nutrition in the front, and they bore a lot of fruit. The ones in the back were on a diet, and they bore very, very little fruit. And it was just simply the way we cared for them. We're the same, brethren. We're exactly the same as that. We need to make sure that what's coming into us is not in some way causing the nutrition to be either diluted or spoiled or in some way cast aside, so that we get the full benefit of when God said the living waters, He'd actually pour them out to where they would fill the earth. We want to be in a position where we can drink deeply of that, not have to take little tiny sips and wait between that. Another poison that to me is central and probably would take us out again if we let it, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a rather special poison as well, because hypocrisy poisons your conscience. And the conscience is critical to how we function in this life and what we do. 1 Timothy 4, starting verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, or expressly says, that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That there are going to be doctrines, and we're talking here not Satan worship, but we're talking Christianity's teachings, that some are going to take over other doctrines that really are the doctrines of Satan himself, and speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now somebody here, some of us among us, have had some very serious burns, I imagine, and if you've been burnt bad enough, you've got scars, big scars. Scars that you'll probably take with you to your grave. And when you get a big scar on the body, it becomes insensitive after a while. It's not really pliable and soft anymore, and it's not really as attractive as it would have been without that. It says here that hypocrisy, as a way of life and as a lifestyle and as part of a person's character, is like taking your conscience and just burning it to a crisp. The conscience is what tells us in our mind and all these myriad decisions that we make whether we're doing something that's of God or not. Because the Bible doesn't spell it all out. The Bible doesn't tell us what to do as we drive and what to do as we shop and what to do as we raise our children in every case. And we have to make those decisions ourselves. And it's our conscience that is trained by the power of God to do that right. Hypocrisy means that you won't necessarily do what you believe, or that you'll say one thing and that you will do another, and so that you're double-minded. God can't use double-minded people. It doesn't work. God can't depend on someone who has different options for different times that conflict with his own word and his own instruction. Titus 1, right after Timothy, follows through with this in verse number 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, those who have defiled their conscience, those who have destroyed their reckoning ability, those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. You know what defiling is? It'd be like me taking off my suit coat and dragging it along the lake shore in the mud and then putting it back on and standing up here dripping with garbage or whatever. Of course, there's no garbage in Lake Coeur d'Alene. So it would be perfectly clean, right? That's what defiled is. You've spoiled it. You have done something that makes it unuseful. Your conscience, when it becomes defiled, is not useful anymore. It doesn't work for what it was intended. God says you're no longer pure. Hypocrisy is a great poison. And it can take you out of your service to God, because God cannot depend on you any longer. There's no way to know where you stand or what you will do. There's another poison in the Bible that would choke us out and risk us to abort. That's lethargy. Matthew 25 has three different parables, analogies, stories in it. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. And then there's, I guess the best I could say, is an analogy of the sheep and the goats. There's a story about sheep and the goats. All of them deal with lethargy and slothfulness. The parable of the 10 virgins, you know, I'm not going to go through each one, but you know there's 10 virgins, and half of them aren't ready when a time comes, and they don't really have the resource, and they're sitting all of them slumbering and sleeping, but some of them are hopeless. They're beyond care. And then the talents, there's one person who gets an investment and refuses to do anything with it. He gets his pound or his talent, and it goes to waste because he didn't use it. He didn't produce anything with it. And the sheep and the goats, Christ said he had to separate those because some of them were active and some were not. What was God's response to each of those in those groups that held back? that were lethargic, that were slothful, and did not produce. Matthew 25, verse 12, I'll just tell you what the answer on each one was. It shows you the dangers of lethargy, but Matthew 25, verse 12. And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." 10 virgins. I don't know you. Who are you? You who slumbered and slept, be on your way. Verse 26. After the talents. And his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown, reaped and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received it back with my own interest. Therefore take it from him. Take it away. You can't have it anymore." Verse 41. After the sheep and the goats. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, because one was on the left and one was on the right, and the ones who did nothing, who produced nothing, said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because when I was sick, you didn't feed me, take care of me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me." He wanted things actively done. Was there comment made today on Mr. Hume's letter this morning? It just came out late. Okay. Gwen's saving it. It just came out late last night. I'm sure it'll be published in New Beginnings, but there was information, and he was portraying his visit to India, and there's a family there that has kind of overseen the preaching of the gospel as they best understood it, which is very close to what we believe in their area, and there's literally extension of hundreds within the family and those people they have contact with, and a few thousand through the area, many of whom are poor, and even in what maybe are slum-type conditions, but they're out there doing something. And Mr. Hume visited them, talked about the humility and the effort and the zeal, and yet these are educated people and people who could have focused on other things. And a number of churches were started up in the name of United. We weren't even there. We didn't do anything. This family went out and were so active and zealous and committed to that, and now they have these people that have responded to that, and apparently God has blessed that. Mr. Hume felt like there was kinship there, there was brotherhood there. You know, I have to believe that he was actively feeding and clothing and caring for people, and that he wasn't just walking around saying, "I am a good example, and I think you should see that and respond." Forgive me for saying it that way. I believe he was doing. And I believe that's what God would have us to do where we can. I believe that we must be as active as we can. And I believe God blesses those efforts as we serve Him in that way. Proverbs 24 describes the fruit of the slothful. Actually, the lack of fruit. Where the people are not actively working and busily serving and participating and contributing in the way that they can. Proverbs 24, verse number 30. "I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding who just doesn't know any better. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns, and its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and I received instruction." There was a lesson to learn there. And he says, "And I observed a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty will come like a prowler. You won't see it coming, but it will be there. And your want like an armed man." In fact, an armed man comes in and takes what he wants, whether you like it or not. And it's saying your want is going to come and force itself on you because you sat back and did nothing. God didn't put this in here just so we'd have some kind of a manual on how to be successful in the community. This is spiritual edification. The principle, the purpose of this is so that we would serve God in a capacity and in such a way that our lives would be fruitful to Him. Not just so that we could live in a nice house or drive a nice car, do nice things. Lethargy is a poison that will kill us. It will starve us. It will shrink us. It will cause us to be underdeveloped and to underproduce. Last poison, specifically, I want to address is self-righteousness. And it is indeed a poison. And it will kill us. Self-righteousness. Proverbs 26, we can go over here just one chapter, verse number 10. Can you believe when you read this how graphically God portrays this problem? Proverbs 26, verse number 10. The great God who formed all things gives the fool his hire. It's like as if the fool earned the benefits of his foolishness. God says he gives the fool his hire. All right, you acted like a fool. Now here's the results in your life. And the transgressor his wages. Sometimes I actually, and a few of you might have even heard me say, well, I must admit, you're entitled to your pain. You've worked very hard for it. You've diligently pursued this, and now it's yours. I don't say that to mock, but sometimes it's in our weakness and in our foolishness. Sometimes we pursue things that absolutely create and produce pain beyond almost understanding. And yet we continue on that course. And God just says that, well, the fool gets his hire, the transgressor gets his wages, it's going to be there. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And over and over and over it happens. That is incredibly graphic. But then he goes on and says, you know, there's something worse than that. I don't know what could be worse than that. But it says right here, verse 12, do you see a man, though, who's wise in his own eyes? Is so convinced that he is right against all evidence, against all counsel, against the word of God, that he is wise in his own eyes, or even worse, righteous in his own eyes. Self-righteous. There is more hope of a fool than for him. Do you think self-righteousness is a poison compared to being a fool that's compared to a dog that eats his own vomit? I guess it's pretty bad stuff. A man who is wise in his own eyes, righteous in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. Chapter 27 continues on here. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring forth. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Again, Perry was talking about humility and the need for that in the church. Not looking so much to ourselves, being so pleased with ourselves or our opinions or our own contribution as if somehow we did some great thing. Humility isn't bowing our heads. It's humbling our hearts. I really believe that what is lacking in the Church of God today in many respects is humility. I believe that. I believe we struggle with that, brethren, as a whole. And I have seen some consequences of a lack of humility that I think shake me at times almost, not in my faith in God, but sometimes I wonder if we really can rule under God, even ourselves. A friend of mine this last week, not in United Church of God, but a man who has sat in our home and I have fellowshipped and we have eaten and he has treated me in a brotherly manner whom I have known over years. And at times we have served together in the past, and he had a list of comments where he was mocking and chiding a minister, comments that a minister had made, and he posted it on the internet. And a friend of mine told me where it had been placed, and I went to see what he had said, and I was really saddened. I was saddened that he would be so caustic and mocking and so righteous in his own eyes. I wrote him a letter 6 months ago, and I said, basically, friend, you have become very judgmental. And you have become very righteous in your own eyes, and it is going to hurt you deeply. And he did not respond back to that. And then when I saw what he had posted, I sent him another memo, and I just said, "Friend, I said, we have been together many times, and you have been in our home, and I said, you have treated me in a brotherly manner. I said, I know you do not like or agree with what United represents, and therefore, obviously, at least in part, what I represent as well, but I said, would you treat me the same as you have treated this other? Would you mock and despise me in public if it suited your purpose? What is there to gain? Why do you do this?" I just sent that off this week, so there hasn't been time for him to respond, and I don't know that he will, but it just saddens me greatly to see through the church and different areas of the church this judgmental and self-righteous and accusative attitude and approach which profits nothing. Does not solve anything. I was talking to somebody not too long ago. They asked me a question and I opened my Bible and I began to respond. They asked me another question and I turned in the Bible and responded somewhere else. And it was, at first I really thought he wanted an answer. And then he would kind of come back with some little quip or comment and then he would move around to something else. And finally I just stopped. And I says, "You're dancing on me." He says, "You've asked me a question and I'm trying to narrow that down and answer it scripturally. And the minute I do, you dance off." And I said, "You don't even want an answer. You just want to sit here and argue and you're enjoying the process of dispute." He said, "There's nothing to that." And he broke off the conversation at that point. Not angrily, but kind of walked away. Well, if we're going to have to talk reasonable and use the scripture, there's not much to say. I thought it was tragic. I thought it was very unfortunate that some have come to enjoy the fight. Some have come to enjoy the contest. It's like the gambler who's just in there because of the feel of the game and the excitement and we're not in the birth process so that we can have the excitement of the challenge. We're here to serve God and help each other. But some have become poisoned. And they're not developing the way they should, and they're poisoning others in the process. Society has taught us, unfortunately, to rise up and to proclaim our own cause and to fight for it because we're right. And look what society has. Unity. Does society have more unity than it used to have or less? All the special interest groups and all the factions and all the groups that have gone out and made their own case and fought for it have not brought peace or harmony or unity or any such thing. They brought a lot of pain and with them is their poison. Now any poison, spiritually, is what we're talking about, can prevent proper growth when it's present in our system. We become underdeveloped, even deformed. And in this physical flesh, a baby like that might indeed be born into this world and have the consequences, but in the world tomorrow, there will be no such birth. There will be no deformed birth. There will be no malnourished individual children as such that come born into the kingdom because they won't be there. They won't make it. 1 Corinthians 9. Talks about the fact that those who are not properly nourished and prepared simply aren't going to be there. There will be a cutoff. 1 Corinthians 6. Excuse me, I moved over a couple chapters. Verse 9. Don't you know? Of course we do. That unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't think this is some kind of a program different than this. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals or sodomites, those practicing and participating in these things, nor thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners are going to inherit the kingdom of God. It says, and such were some of you. So fine, you were there and I was there. And I've told you a lot and there's a lot that I will never tell you that you won't ever need to know about where I've been and things I've done. Some things I'll just never need to illustrate in this life. But you were there, and I was there, And God says that we're washed and we're sanctified and we're justified and we're cleaned up and we're no longer defiled and the poison has been removed from us. And therefore, God considers us His own. And we need to make sure we don't do anything ever to turn that process back. The reason I picked, and I said I would tell you, the particular poisons that I did is because of their danger to affect our willingness to repent. What's the worst sin in the world? What's the worst sin in existence? Well, the unpardonable sin is the worst sin, and that means you don't repent. So the worst sin is not repenting of sin. Now, murder is not as bad as that because you can repent of it, and whatever else you might do is not as bad, so not repenting is the worst possible sin. When you are bitter and angry, or when you are angry to the point of bitterness, you refuse to repent. When you're hypocritical, you're again making choices and you're choosing not to do what you think or know to be true, but simply what you want, and so again, you choose not to repent. When you're lethargic, you don't care if you repent. Doesn't matter to you. When you're self-righteous, you can't even see to repent because you don't know that it has to be. I chose those particular areas because they affect our ability to repent. And without repentance, we cannot come to term. We must be able to repent, and we must be able to then go on with our lives. Sheila Kitzinger in her book also addresses the damage that comes when guilt and other emotional stress and how that impacts the baby and how we need to live our lives in such a way free from guilt and to avoid those kinds of emotional stresses. She says that that affects our metabolism, including our heart rates as well as our blood pressure, breathing, enunciation, muscle tone, and the amount of adrenaline in our bloodstream. You know, stress is not what happens to us. That's easy to equate. I had a stressful day because these things happened. Stress is not what happens to us. It's how our mind and our emotions respond to what happens to us. Remarkable thing, all of our lives are a little different, but somebody came to me last summer and in course of conversation and circumstance effectively said, well, look, you look at life as a duty and an obligation, and that's not right. That's not what God wants. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to have joy. Now, I do look at life as a duty and an obligation. And when she said that, and I stopped and thought about that, I had to admit that what she said was true. And I had to begin to address something that was very deeply rooted and established in my thought processes and in my focus and the way I measure and value things. Because I couldn't deny that what she said was true. And so I began to reprocess. And brethren, I believe we can reprocess. I believe we can change the way we think by the power of God and by our commitment in that sense to Him and by the use of the resources He gives us. Went fishing last week. Was gone into Montana, and my cousin scheduled a trip and invited me to go with him, and we floated down the Smith River, 61 miles, with a man there rowing for us and guiding us on the river, and we fished and fly fished all the way and camped at night, and it was quite an opportunity. A barge went ahead and set up camp and cooked dinner, and we'd float in about dark and he'd feed us, and then we'd sit around and belch and do things that boys do and get up, go to bed, and then get up in the morning. We'd float down all the next day. And afterwards, we're sitting in his house, and I says, you know, you've changed. I said, in a year's time, you've changed, and it's obvious to me, and I can see it, and it's as dramatic as anything I have seen comparably in you ever. And he says, well, thank you very much. He says, I must tell you that I've seen a change in you as well. He says, you don't look at things the way you used to the same. And I appreciated that because I had to come to understand, and somebody had to actually come and tell me, what we all know and what God says anyway, that God would have us to rejoice before Him, not just to be obligated and willing to accept an obligation and duty in our service. And I began to reprocess that, and it has slowly and incrementally changed my life. Stress is not what happens to us. It's how our mind and how our emotions respond to what happens to us. So much in this life is dependent on our attitude and approach. Proverbs 14. Don't anybody come up and tell me what else I got to be doing. I'm still finishing this last one, but you know, once I'm down the road a bit, we'll tackle something else. Proverbs 14 and verse number 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. The NIV said, a heart at peace, at rest, at peace with God, at peace with self. Attitude and approach, accepting God's grace and going on. Proverbs 17 and verse number 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Again, we're talking about the impact of attitude and approach. Why do you think God lists so high on His list of options for us as faith and hope? Why does He tell us what the future is going to be like? Why does He give us something to focus on and look to? Why do we rejoice so much in these feast days? Because of what we are able to enjoy and fellowship together and encourage each other with. Because God wants us to have a positive outlook of what indeed is going to come, and to apply as much of that as we can to this life now. You know, sometimes we portray too much in terms of symbolism as we walk through the feast and portray the world tomorrow, but God says, I want you to take as much of that as you can back with you home and put it to the test now. Use it. Apply it. Proverbs 18, verse 14. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? How many of you here have read something from Norman Cousins? Anybody? Sure, a few. Okay. This is an article by Norman Cousins published in Science Magazine. Norman Cousins is an author, magazine editor, a teacher. He's, in certain circles, he's very well known. I think he was something like... He wrote 17 books, and that was 15 years ago. This is not a current article. Editor of the Saturday Review magazine, 35 years. So someone who has a lot of background. And he writes about things in terms of looking at life in a positive aspect and doing what we can to strengthen ourselves in a right and proper way. I'd like to read you a few comments from the article he wrote here. He says, it's possible for Americans to live healthier, longer lives than ever before. Parents of a child born in 1900 counted themselves lucky if the infant survived the first 6 months. Life expectancy at that time was about 50 years, yet a child born today has a good chance of living to be 80 and beyond. Americans are now on the threshold of what could be an era of the greatest progress ever made in personal health. This is the result of not just new medicines or techniques for treating disease, but a new sense of responsibility individuals are accepting for their own health and well-being. Increasingly, people are becoming aware of what prevents illness. They're learning about proper nutrition, upgrading their lifestyles to avoid excess stress, and recognizing the power of inner resources over their physical health. They have, you have, I have responsibility for the attitude and the approach that we maintain. Do we do it perfectly? Of course we don't, but we should be struggling and moving and striving in that direction as part of this birth process. It impacts so many, many things. One of the most recent important discoveries about exercise is that one's attitude can be an important factor in enlarging one's capacity to exercise. If you hate it, if you dread it, if you can't stand it, and you don't want it, then you probably won't get very far, and you won't do very much. If you look forward to it, you realize the benefits of it, if you strive to enjoy it and utilize it well, then you can probably do a lot more than if you otherwise had not. It says, if you enjoy what you're doing, the body seems to produce a hormonal cushion that has a beneficial effect. Well, okay, he goes on. He gives some examples of running and the endorphins that come in. But he says here, what is happening in this process where the runners get this, what they call a runner's high on these endorphins? He says, what is happening is that the emotional involvement, as well as the exercise itself, combine to release into the bloodstream a certain substance produced by the brain called endorphins. And he's saying that not only is there a physical effort for the body, but there's a mental effort in the mind, and the combination of those two things releases positive chemical benefits to the body, something that we have to choose in that sense to do. He goes on, he talks about brain chemistry and how positive emotions have a great deal to do with our health, and how negative emotions have a great deal to do with our health, and how negative emotions can cause the body to slowly shut down the immune system and you lose your protection against disease. He says it's not always easy to control panic and despair and depression and exasperation or frustration, but having a balanced emotional diet helps. Now, it may help to have some chemical support depending on what the need is. I'm not a doctor. That's not my point. That's a point that has to be addressed according to a person's circumstance. It says we can't live free of emotional strain, but we can seek out those emotional and intellectual experiences that do help to keep us in balance. He goes on and he cites an example in a hospital where there were a few people who died after being anesthetized for some serious surgery. And it was unusual that this took place, and they began to go back and try to find out what had happened. And in these cases, a couple of their anesthesiologists were very, very busy, and their workload was all crushing in on them, and so they're required to tell people the consequences or the risks of the anesthesiology. And so before these people would go into surgery, they would stop and tell them what could possibly happen to them as a result of the anesthesiology and explain, I have to tell you this, you know, but this is the law, so I've told you. And some of those people went into surgery and died. Now, the other anesthesiologists in the hospital would take the patients aside before the surgery and before it was a crisis in their mind and tell them what the rules were and what possibly could happen. But really, that's a very rare thing, and it only happens a small percentage of the time, and focus on the benefits of the surgery or the treatment that they were going to receive, and try to reassure and build the person's confidence going in, and they didn't have the same problem there. And when they stopped the two they had, or the couple that they had, and refocused their energies, then this incredibly unusual thing stopped happening as well. You know, if the last thing before you go into trial and test is, this could kill you, isn't it amazing that that affects your body chemistry and your will to survive and strive to accomplish as well? Now, don't you think that works on all these things spiritually in our spiritual lives? And when we're starting to talk about humility and we're talking about positive encouragement, support, and not getting into a big fight or a spat and supporting each other, don't you think that all has impact on our survival, on our viability, on our being able to come to term? It certainly does. And it's incredibly important. You know, when the Bible says, you know, think on these things, don't be anxious for anything, but think on nobility and justice and purity and things that are wonderful and right and good, and try to focus on those things, it's because it helps us to survive spiritually. It strengthens us. And it's a difficult process at times, and it's a struggle, but we must strive to do so. Our health emotionally, spiritually, depends on it. We really need to have a positive approach toward life in general, as much as we possibly can, even in the midst of our struggle and our trial, because it helps. I appreciate that somebody could come to me and say, life should not be just a debt or an obligation. It ought to be a joy. It ought to be an act of worship. It ought to be something that you're grateful and thankful for. And it should, because it's God's blessing and grace in our lives. Now, a fetus cannot control its environment in the womb, and it cannot protect itself or distance itself from harm, spiritually we can. We actually choose spiritually whether to be healthy or sick. We actually choose spiritually whether we will suffer harm or avoid injury. Once God sets us up in that process toward that ultimate birth, we are the ones who choose whether to live or to die. We are the ones who choose whether to come to term or whether to abort. Can you imagine a fetus in the womb reaching out and putting his fingers around the umbilical cord and squeezing off his own life? What fetus would do that? What fetus would starve itself to death and cut off its nutrition, its oxygen, its blood? But we do that spiritually at times. We reach out and put our hands around God's purpose for our lives and choke it off. And we must not. It's our responsibility to keep that contact open. Christ is waiting for us to join Him. We have indeed our future in that respect in our hands as He has opened that door for us. And we need to be very, very careful to avoid those things that would poison us or hold us back or stunt our growth or cause us to fail. We need to be constantly and consistently and diligently moving toward that positive end.